patriarch. And so if you'll stand with me, we're going to read together from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at just verse 1 and then verse 22. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, 1. Now look at Hebrews 12, 1. So therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race he set before us. Well, tonight we want to talk about a man, specifically a patriarch, found in Hebrews 11, 22. Talking about Joseph. Starting in verse 21, it reads, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Let's pray. Father God, I pray tonight that you would cause faith to increase in your people. And that, Father, we would be willing to follow you wherever you lead, even if that leading is in a place and a direction we don't want to go. That we'd be willing to see beyond what we can see and beyond what we can understand, and to truly believe that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So, Father, lead us tonight into truth, that we'd be willing to follow you wherever you'd go. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I thought it was interesting tonight. I was preaching on Joseph, because most people think that my father's name is John, but his name is Joseph. And you know, and the promised son that Jesus came from was the fourth son of Joseph, Judah. And I'm kind of like your promised child, whether you know that or not. And the baby of the group at the time was Joseph's favorite, and I'm the baby, and I'm certainly his favorite. So I thought this is a pretty good time to preach these stuff, because I know how my father feels. That's good. You know, I don't even think I've told a few people this today, but when I was in seminary, many people would ask me, in seminary, everybody gets way spiritual. If you've never been to seminary, let me just tell you, pastors, you know, we like to talk about how many we had in church Sunday, and because everybody likes to lie. Oh, I'm sorry, speak ministerially. And they always used to say, you know, John, you've been called to ministry? Yeah, well, what verse did God use to call you into ministry? And I'd go, I didn't have that experience. I don't know. And I really felt insecure about the whole thing. This week, I realized I have a ministry verse. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 3, part B. It says, "I'm not strong enough to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg." That's as spiritual as I get right there. All right. So tonight we get to look at Joseph. I've given you an outline. My dad told me the other day, he said, we need to up the game in the outlines, John. And so I did this. Y'all aren't going to be able to, you're not going to even believe the next notes he's going to give you. It's going to be amazing. Actually, he told me today, he said, "Dude, what are you doing? Stop this." Anyway. So I wanted to give you an outline. Listen, for more than anything, it's an outline for me, because I wanted, how do you tell a story of a man? This story really starts in Genesis chapter 37. It goes through chapter 50. So unless you just want me to read a bunch of verses, 13 verses to you, we're not going to do that. And so I'm just going to tell you the story of Joseph, and honestly, I'm going to use the outline to remind myself. Joseph comes from Jacob. Now, Jacob was the father. Jacob's name really meant deceiver or heel grabber. Jacob fought or wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord changed his name to Israel, meaning he who strives or is victorious with God. Israel then has 12 sons for four different wives. his favorite wife was Rachel. He was the one, he fell in love with Rachel. And if you remember the story, he was cheated out of the wife that he wanted and got the ugly stepsister, you know, that got Leah. And then Rachel was the one he had to work another 7 years for. It was a bad deal, but he got the one he loved. But she didn't have children like he wanted. And so he had all these children. And finally, the Lord blessed Jacob and Rachel with a child, and his name was Joseph. And so Joseph was really the favorite of Jacob or Israel because he was the son of the favored wife. And so you can imagine the favoritism that occurred. And so literally the father gave him a coat of many colors. Man, it was the stuff. I asked the quilting team if they could make me one. They said not by tonight. So anyway, he had this coat of many colors. And then one night he had a dream. Now it's interesting that you understand something. He had a dream from the Lord. This isn't just a dream. He had a dream from God. And in the dream, he had this dream of these stars and everything bowing down. And I don't need to go into the whole story. You can go look it up. But the point was, he had this dream, and he makes the mistake of telling his brothers the story. And his brothers say, oh, let me guess. Oh, magnificent one with the coat of many colors. You're the one we bow down to, right? And he's like, well, I guess. Yeah, sounds good to me. And so the brothers begin to plot of what they're going to do with Joseph. And so they end up catching him in a pit. And after they get him in the pit, they then just go get a bite to eat because they've got him. Now they're going to decide what to do with him. Do we kill him? What do we do? Judah, the fourth son, says, well, let's don't kill him. That would break Dad's heart, and that's not going to be smart. Let's sell him because that's way more righteous. Let's make some money off this deal. And so they see the folks coming through town, the slave traders, and they sell Joseph, who's then going to go to Egypt as a slave. They then tell the father what's happened, and he mourns because his favorite son is gone, and life goes on for them. So in chapter 37, verse 12 through 36, at the age of 17, Joseph is sold into slavery. While he's there, he's sold or given to Potiphar. Potiphar is a very important man in the guard there. He's put in charge of everything Potiphar owns. He has great success in taking care of everything that Potiphar owns. So much, in fact, he has so much favor that the wife says, man, I like you too. And he says, listen, I'm in charge of everything. I'm not going to ruin that by spending time with you, lady. And so she rips his cloak as he's running out the room, rips his cloak and says, he had his way with me. And so now we don't know how old he was at this point, but he's thrown in prison. While he's in prison, the Lord gives other people dreams. Now, at one point, there's a cupbearer, one who tastes the wine to make sure it's not poisoned, and the chief baker are in prison with him. While they're in prison, because they've done something that's made the king really angry. So they're thrown in prison. While they're there, they have these dreams. And David says, hey, I've got some dream experience. Tell me your dream. Well, the baker didn't want to tell him. He didn't know what to think about all this, but the cupbearer said, well, I'll tell you my dream. He tells him, and Joseph says, here's what your dream means. In 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to change his mind about you. He's going to raise you back up, and you're going to get your job back, and you're going to be blessed. Just don't forget me when this all happens. Man, the baker says, phew, I want to hear some good news too. He says, let me tell you my dream. He tells him it's almost the same kind of dream. Tells him a dream. He says, what's my dream mean? He says, your dream is in 3 days, it will be the king's birthday. He's going to give this man his job back. He's going to kill you. He's going to take your head and hang you outside the gate. And then he looks back at the cupbearer and he says, now don't forget me. And guess what? Everything that Joseph says happens. But the Bible says the cupbearer, upon getting his job back, forgets all about Joseph. 2 years goes by. Nothing's occurred. He is still in prison. For what? For nothing. If he would have done what the woman wanted him to do, he'd probably been okay. Except he wouldn't have been okay with God. I'm just going to make sure you caught that. So he was okay with God, and being okay with God got him put in prison. Now watch this. If he wasn't in prison, he wouldn't have interpreted those dreams. If he hadn't interpreted those dreams, he wouldn't have caught Pharaoh's ear later. Because then what happens is the king then has a dream. And it really disturbs him. And then the cupbearer says, oh, I remember a guy in the jail who interpreted a dream for me. I can imagine him saying, he interpreted for me and another guy, but you don't want to hear the other guy. And so Pharaoh calls him, and sure enough, or the king calls him, and sure enough, he gives the interpretation. And the interpretation is that God is going to have 7 years of great, great prosperity in the agriculture. But after 7 years, they're going to have 7 years of drought and famine. And so upon hearing this, he says to David, well, what should we do? And then David says, you know, you should store up. What did I say? David, sorry. Joseph, thank you. See, I was just testing you. Good job. So Joseph says, you know, we just need to store up. And so the king literally makes Joseph the chief of agriculture. Some people say prime minister, but prime ministers are really in charge. This guy, he was second in command. So Joseph has gone literally overnight from prisoner to second in command in all of Egypt. Now, you may not understand what that is. That would be like somebody being in jail today and tomorrow be the vice president. That's crazy. And so this is what's happened in Joseph's life. And so now he's there. As he's there, they have 7 years of good stuff, and they're storing it all away. When the famine occurs, everyone is affected. Every nation is looking for food, and there's only one place to find it, and it's in Egypt. And so now everybody is coming to the king and saying, well, we need food. He says, listen, if you need something, don't talk to me, talk to Joseph. Joseph's in charge. So whatever Joseph wants to give you, Joseph's going to give you. Whatever he doesn't, you don't get it. And so the brothers who still lived outside of Egypt, they still live in Canaan, they then decide, that the dad says, look, we need some food. You need to go to Egypt, find us some food. So they go looking for food, and who do they find? Who do they have to come in front of? Joseph. But they think Joseph, surely he's dead by now. Certainly he's not king. He's not second in command. But they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. And so he puts on this big show, and he says, where are you from? Who are y'all? What are y'all doing here? And long story short, he pretty much wants to put vengeance on them. Pretty much wants to say to them, I got you, sucker. But then something happens. The brothers talk about another son at home. You see, when the father sent the sons, there were 11 of them at the time that Joseph left, and he was the youngest, the son of Rachel, the favored wife. Since he's been gone, Rachel's had another son. His name's Benjamin. Because of this birth of Benjamin, when the father, Jacob, sends the sons to Egypt to find food, he does not let Benjamin go. Why? Because he's the last favored child. Not about to give away my next child. Y'all, I already put one child with y'all, and y'all had him. Y'all let him die, not having that again. And so Joseph hears that now he has not a half-brother, but a full brother. And now he wants to meet his brother. And he says, you know, we can't bring him. Dad wouldn't let us. Okay, so they send him home. He leaves one of them there to say, you can't have him until you bring this other brother. They bring the brother back, and here's what they hear again. Listen, you can't keep Benjamin either because it would kill my dad's heart. You can't have him. And they were willing to be prisoners so that the youngest brother wouldn't become a prisoner, which is exactly the opposite of the way they felt about Joseph. You see, Benjamin certainly was the favored child now. But the men, the ones who sold him, their hearts had changed. And I think because of that, Joseph's heart changed. And Joseph then, through other things, then declared to him, I'm the brother who you sold into slavery. And can you just imagine what that was like? Because so now the second in command, you find out he's the one that you sold. He not only could do vengeance, but nobody's going to say nothing if he does. And instead, he makes a comment that blows my mind. He says, this is on your sheet of paper. This the first point. I wrote, your intention was God's intervention. Genesis 50, 19 and 20 says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve the lives of many people. Man, I just got some nuggets for y'all tonight. Here's the first nugget. Whether you believe this or not, I don't really care. Because you're going to find it true over and over and over and over again. And here it is. No matter what happens in your life, God is working something out. I love in Acts 16, we tell this story as we're walking through story. In Acts 16, Paul casts the demon out of a woman, and in doing so, he's beaten and thrown in jail. About midnight, he's singing. Everything's released. He gets ready to, the jailer sees it, wants to kill himself because he's afraid. But Paul says, don't kill yourself, we're all still here. And he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Paul had every right to be mad at that jailer. That jailer beat him and put him in jail for nothing. He did something good. But Paul knew all the time, he was always looking to see, what is God doing? You know, Ephesians 5, which by the way was written by Paul, thank you. Let's do that again. Ephesians 5, which was written by Paul, says, make the Ephesians 5, 15, 16, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And so Paul took every opportunity. If I'm in jail, what am I here for? I'm here to bring glory to God. I'm here to figure out who needs to hear about my King. Who needs to hear about my Savior? Because my life isn't about me, it's about Him. And so Paul lived like that. Well, here's Joseph. You know, I love the fact that the Bible just seems to say, for instance, Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus, when he was on trial, he didn't open his mouth. Didn't say a word. Did not protest at all. I have a feeling Joseph protested. Because it doesn't say he didn't. And he's 17 years old, and I've seen that before. Anybody else seen that before? I got a 12-year-old, and protesting, that's his degree. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. I could say, I'm going to give you $10. Why? I mean, there's always a string, and he knows it. So he protests everything. Well, I have a feeling that Joseph protested being thrown in the pit. I have a feeling he went, Dad's going to be mad. Y'all going to get it? And then I have a feeling he protested when he was thrown in prison over being with a woman he wasn't with. But at some point, and this is what I think is interesting, why I wrote in the yellow thing, that's why I did this so you could see it. 17 was arrested, sold into slavery. At some point he's in prison. At 28, he tells the dream, so that's where it's going on there with the officials. At 30, he's appointed as overseer. Sometime between the age of 17 and 28, somewhere in that 11 years, he decided that he was in a better place. Somewhere along that line, he realized, actually, let me back up. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it wasn't until he heard the story of the fact that he had another brother and his brothers had repented. Sometime between 17 and there, he realized and he grew up and realized that God had him in the place he was supposed to be for a specific time for the purpose of saving lives. It's interesting, in our world, if I were to say to you, you know, does your job save lives? Unless you're a fireman, a doctor, a police officer, you'd probably say, no, man, I'm a machinist at the store. I just take cash at the grocery store. Listen to me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the job of saving lives. And no matter what your job is in this world, matter of fact, this is in Luke 16 also, that is worldly wealth, in which you better do well with it because one day it's going to fade away. And then the only thing that's going to matter is what you did with the other wealth, the spiritual wealth. Who have you told about the Lord? Whose life have you redeemed? Who have you saved from the pit? You see, the brothers had every right and every ability to save their brother out of the pit, but they didn't. You know why they didn't? Because he was right where God wanted him to be. That is a difficult thing to preach. Let me say it again so you can hear it and digest it and throw it back up because I wanted to throw it up when I said it. The reason God didn't intervene in the brother's life to change their heart at that point when he was thrown in the pit was because that's where God needed him to be. Because if he wasn't in the pit, he wouldn't be a slave. If he wasn't a slave, he wouldn't have been with Potiphar. If Potiphar's wife hadn't lied, he wouldn't have been thrown in jail with the cupbearer. If the cupbearer hadn't heard, Pharaoh would have never heard. If Pharaoh would have never heard, Egypt would have not succeeded, and the Jews would have never been in Egypt. And if they'd never been in Egypt, then what God told Abraham hundreds of years before, which that said that they would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, none of that could have happened if God had not done what he did in Joseph's life. God is doing something in your life. And whether you like it or know it or not, whatever the intention of someone else's part, it is their whatever their intention is doesn't matter because their intention is God's intervention. I was in a church one time, and there was some confusion in the church. And I'm just going to make it up because I don't really remember what it was. Because, you know, in church difficulties, it's always stupid anyway. But it was something like this. I'll just use one I know we had. You know, John, on Sunday mornings, you need to preach behind the pulpit. I was like, do you realize if I stand right here, I'm going to go to sleep? You need to preach behind the pulpit. And then they'd argue about it in business meeting. Thank you, Pastor, for not having business meetings. They would argue about it. And then here's what would happen. Somebody would make a good comment like this. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about being behind a pulpit. The Bible says, be true to the Word of God. And they'd say, you know what's just happened? Confusion's happened in this church. And the Bible says that God is not a God of confusion. So you must be of the devil. Pastor, this actually happened. And you know what I said to them? As quick as I could say it, I said, you know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that God sent an angel of confusion to the church to confuse them. It's in the scriptures. You see, here's what you need to understand. That when the demons attack your life, it's because God allowed them to attack your life. When someone speaks poorly of you, it's because God did not shut their mouth. This is a true story, which I wasn't there for, but I believe the guy because I knew the guy. He had a good friend who was a little bitty guy. I mean little bitty, like 4'11", and just skinny as all get out. But he was a hot, on fire evangelist. And he would walk through the streets and he'd tell people about Jesus. And as he was walking the street, these two guys were together. And this little bitty guy ran up on this guy that's about 6'5 and about 260. Big old boy. And he walked right up to him, put his finger right in his chest. He said, do you understand today if you don't receive Jesus, if you died without him tonight, you would spend eternity in hell? And the guy looked at me and says, do you understand that I am 6'5" and I can kill you? He said, I'll one slap you and you'll be done. Here's what the guy said. You can try if you'd like, but if you do slap me, it's only because God let you slap me. True story. I don't know if the guy got saved or not, and the guy couldn't remember, but here's what he said. He said because of that, the guy listened to the rest of the story. Because how in the world can this little bitty guy say something like, if you do, it's okay because God let it happen? Now watch this. You need to understand that whatever situation you're placed in, it didn't surprise God. And in fact, I know this is going to get me in trouble with some of you, but that's okay because I can back myself up in Scripture. In fact, it was always God's plan. It wasn't like you woke up one day and went, I failed God, consequences are coming. God knew you were going to fail him from the beginning of time, and that he knew what consequences you were going to get because he's got you on a path to become who you're called to be so that you also can save lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says that God comforts us through all our struggles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from God. If you never struggled, how could you comfort somebody with a comfort from God? If God had never had to comfort you, how would you know what to say? Listen to me. God's intervention is a lot of time through man's bad intention. But that's how God works. Let's move on. Number two, I want to tell you that what God swore was true forevermore. Look, I just turned to a poet today. What God swore was true forevermore. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Listen, I spent so much time on this that my brain hurts. I have called two Hebrew professors, and I met with the Hebrew rabbi next door. Because I'm trying to understand this verse. Let me tell you what it says. Here's what it says in English. Whether using King James and ASB, don't really care because we're going to go to the Hebrew in just a minute and really mess it all up. Genesis 50, 24 says, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Here's what it says in Hebrew. Here's the difference for in Hebrew. I wrote the little notes there at the bottom for you. The word is pagad, and it's doubled. So in your English version where it says, as for you, no, that's the wrong one. Where it says, God will surely take care of you. The word is actually a doubled Hebrew word, pagadi pagad. It literally, when you double something, you're showing the surety of something coming. The first is in the infinitive or a preposition, meaning it ends in ing. So if you're going to translate it as taking care, then you would say it this way. God, who is taking care, will take care of you. Okay? Or if you translated it as, let me think what the other word is. I just lost it. To watch over. If he's watching you, or visit, that's it. If he's visiting, or visiting, he will visit you. But here's what's interesting. In the New American Standard Bible, the two biggest words, or the two most used words here, are outnumbered, which would not apply here. The second largest one used 49 times in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is the word to punish. Now, we say taking care, and I'm going to tell you how I get there. But I want to show you, I just want to say to you, first of all, I think this is the way it would read if you were reading it. But God, taking care, will take care of you and bring you up from this land. But it also could be read this way. But God, punishing, will punish you and bring you up out of the land to which he's promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And the you there is the idea of a nation because it's singular. It's a singular verb. And so he's treating them as a nation. And I thought it was interesting as I walked through it because Joseph is telling this as he's dying. Now, when he's dying, who's going to be there? Who's going to be there? Family. Now, it actually says here, he says to his brethren. But being that he's second in command of Israel, who else is present? I'm sorry, Israel. Second in command in Egypt. There are probably Egyptians there as well. And so I wondered, could this be God saying, in punishing, I'll punish you, that's one nation, and in taking care, I'll take care of you, another nation. And then as I called my Hebrew professor, he said, probably not. But then I asked a question that kind of, and we're going to, it's the next point, but we're going to go there just for a second. My question became, can God ever free us from something without first punishing sin? So we're going to go there in just a moment. But the reason I tell you this is because a couple things happened. Joshua 24:32, the Bible says that Joseph was then buried in Shechem. Okay? And so they took his body and they took care of him. But what he's saying to them is he says this. Here's the point of that verse. He says, I'm about to die. God will surely, in taking care of me, he'll take care of you and bring you up from this land to which he's promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And literally what he says to them later, after that, he says, and don't leave my bones here. I know I'll be dead. I know I won't have anything to say about it, but dadgummit, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be left in a land that wasn't promised to my fathers. When you leave, take me there. Which is interesting, because every other person before this had been buried where? In Shechem. They'd all been buried there already. But Joseph was different, because Joseph was the second in command of Egypt. And so they embalmed his body, probably put him in a sarcophagus, there you go. They mummified him, and they put him in a tomb. And there he sat. There his body rested for hundreds of years. And he said to his brethren, when you get out of here, don't dare leave my body behind. You take it with me to the place God promised. Let me tell you something. If that's not faith, I don't know what is. Most of us have this idea. When I'm gone, my kids are going to fight over what I own, and I don't care no more. Joseph said, when I'm gone, don't leave me here. It's important enough to me to know. I want you to know how much I believe this promise. When you leave, don't leave me here. Here's the part that's crazy. They obeyed. Hundreds of years went by, and they took his body. And I called my professor again, and I said, how big a process would that have been? I mean, it's a sarcophagus. I mean, they got to carry that thing? He said, no, they probably horse and buggy. I went, oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. But either way, that's not like it's an easy task. I mean, that's extra weight. That's extra work. Who wants that? You know, not me, because I'm too weak to dig ditches and too proud to beg. I'm leaving you behind. Oh, he already knows. But let me tell you what makes this interesting. So I entitled that what God swore was true forevermore. In other words, Joseph knew that what God had sworn to Abraham would not stop until God did what he said he'd do. What's interesting about all that is that God had promised for them to be in slavery 400 years. Now, as I worked it out, I believe they were actually enslaved less than 144 years, but they were in Egypt 430 years. And the whole time they were being browbeaten or picked on, which is what literally the Bible said would happen. They will be picked on or browbeaten, and they will be enslaved. And so I think they were enslaved about 144 years is the time of Joseph's death until they were freed. But 430 years is the day from when Jacob Israel was introduced to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And so Israel, the man, entered Egypt 430 years before they were freed, which is exactly what God said would happen hundreds of years before. And so Joseph believed God. He didn't see the slavery yet, but somehow with an eye of faith, he saw it coming. And so he believed that what God swore would be true forevermore. Let me look at the last thing. The freedom God was offering would come from those who caused suffering. It's interesting, if you read that wrong, you'll interpret wrong what I said. Let me tell you the verse. I believe that when Joseph was saying to them this verse in Genesis 50, verse 24, I think he is quoting, at least trying to quote, what God promised Abraham in Genesis 15, 13. So God is telling Abraham what's coming, and he says this. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Notice the word judge. I looked through all of Scripture, man. I was just in the Word, just trying to figure this out today. I had already prepared the sermon, and God said, we got to go further. Here's what I thought interesting. As I've searched all of Scripture, just trying to figure this out, I don't see any place in Scripture where God frees somebody without punishing somebody. In this case, this idea of judging the nation, it was the judging of the nation of Egypt that was the taking care of Israel. And so they serve, it's the same thing. And so when Joseph says, in taking care, he will take care of you, how did he do that? He did it by judging the nation of Israel. And so I think he's quoting what God promised Abraham from the beginning, except it's done orally. They didn't write it down. It was spoken orally. Now, in Madagascar, one of the things I learned is they're an oral people. I tell them what the Bible says. They don't necessarily have a Bible. I tell them what the Bible says, and then I come back the next week, and I ask them to quote it back to me because it's always different. It's not different completely. They've just used better Tanusi words than I knew. And then I'd have to figure out, is the way they're saying it pure and more true than the way I said it? And then we have to figure it out. What I think happens here is in Genesis 15, God has declared something to Abraham that is true. The truth is, I'm going to judge the people that enslave you, and then I'm going to set you free. And then when Joseph's speaking of the time to come, he says, listen, God is certainly going to take care of you. In taking care, he's going to take care of you, and then you're going to be freed. And then you got another passage in Exodus where Moses quotes Joseph. And he says, in taking care, God will take care of you, and you'll take his bones out. And so it kind of changed the quote again. But either way, it's changing as the times change. It hasn't changed the message. It's just changed what's happened. They've already been freed from Israel, from Egypt. Now, what did they do with these? They took the bones. And so they're quoting back and forth what God's doing. But here's what I love, is that as I look through that, I'm thinking, what is the theme that I'm seeing here? The theme I'm seeing is that God never frees anybody from anything without first punishing sin. Now, where do I get that from? Let's look New Testament just for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why is it you and I are free from the penalty of sin? Because he was condemned for you. Had he not received your condemnation, you could not receive his reward. Number two, Isaiah 53:5. But he, being pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of the well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed or saved. Same word. Sozo, same word. Healed or saved, same word. Here's the deal. As God declares the freedom of his people, he only declares it through the punishment of some sin. I was talking to David this week. We were talking about the Garden of Eden and the tree of good and the knowledge of good and evil. And how there's this huge mistake that somehow we believe if we'll just be good enough, that God will somehow declare us to be good. Even Jesus, when he was before the man who came to him and says, you know, good teacher. And Jesus says, who's good? Only my Father in heaven's good. He declared the only good person is the one who brings goodness, which is the Father. And so here we've got this theme that continues on, which seems to say, you and I need to get over the fact that we're sinners. We need to get to it first. Are you a sinner? Everybody say yes. Well, let's do that one more time so you don't look stupid. If you're a sinner, say yes. Now watch this. Knowing that you're a sinner should get you to the point where you want to do something about it. The problem is what the devil wants you to do about it is he wants you to work on it. You know what you need to do? You need to stop cussing. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop, and you fill in whatever that sin is in your life. You just need to stop. I got news for you. We ain't good at stopping nothing. You know what we're good at? We're good at starting stuff. That's what we're good at. And here's what the Bible says. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, he'll be faithful to complete it in me. Not I'll be faithful to complete. Man, I ain't faithful in nothing. Which is why it concerns me that the Bible said, that didn't concern me, I'm being facetious here. It doesn't really concern me, but it's interesting that the Bible says when I get to heaven, he'll say, well done thou. Wait, let's stop with the first one. Well done thou. Who in the world is he talking to? Because it ain't me. Please stand if that's you. Exactly. Some of y'all should have ducked down. I should have hid. Well done, thou good. Now, what's the next one? Well done, thou good and?
Faithful.
And the next one? Faithful. He is not looking at me. That's proof right there. When I get to, he's going to be like, not you. Faithful servant. Did you hear that I'm not strong enough to dig ditches and I'm too proud to beg? Servant? Listen. The only time I serve is when the church says to me stuff like this. They say, hey, pastor, we got this thing coming up and all the men have to serve. Have to. Okay, cool, I'm in. Do you know why I serve people? It certainly is not because it becomes natural to me. I serve because the Lord called me to serve. And I'll be honest, a lot of times like, I don't want to do that. And the Lord says, I did it for you. Oh, okay. And I do it. I may be a servant, but let's don't attach faithful to it. Amen? Faithful and good? Seriously? No, let me tell you who I am. I'm the one on the cross that God turned his back on. And I'm the one who should have said, why have you forsaken me? But I'm not that guy. You see, Jesus got what I should have gotten. The Lord literally said to Jesus on the cross, depart from me, sinner, for I never knew you. And his spirit separated from, I just can't even imagine that. How that even looks, feels. But see, that was my penalty. That was our penalty. So that when I get to heaven, he will tell me what Jesus should have been told in the first place. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Jesus said, come unto me all your weak and weary laden, and I will give you. Come and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your very soul's rest. Where do I find rest? Man, I'm so busy working, trying to be good. Exactly. Amen. I cry just like that when I think about it. You know what Jesus died on the cross? You know how you find rest in Christ? You stop trying to work to please God. You see, that's an everyday, 24/7, you can't get any rest trying to please him. Because without Christ, it's impossible. And you can try every day until the day you die, and you'll never be satisfied, because it'll never satisfy God, because only Christ in his blood can please the Father. And so, your freedom, the freedom God was offering, would come from those who cause suffering. When I was in Madagascar, and I'm closing, I don't even know what time it is. Let me look. Oh, it's time. Okay, good. When I was in Madagascar, I had a guy one time ask me why God would let the righteous suffer and let the wicked prosper. And I didn't know how to answer him, because I remember in seminary there was no answer to that question. That's the question everybody would say, well, there's no answer, so you just got to go on. It's kind of like that question, can God make a rock he cannot move? That's a dumb question. Of course he can. Can God make a rock that he cannot move? And the answer is yes. Don't explain it. You talk to Robert, he knows. So, but he asked me this question, and I literally blew him off. And everything in me, the Spirit said, I'm going to give you the answer. And I went, what? I wanted to debate God. There is no answer, God. I was in seminary. They told me. And so then I said, well, in your story, let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned? Well, yeah. Have you ever lied? Yeah. You're a liar. God let liars in heaven? Well, no. Because he's thinking about righteous works. You ever stolen? Well, yeah. What does it mean? You're a thief. God let thieves in heaven? Well, no. I said, you ever murdered? No. Oh, never murdered. Mm-mm. He felt righteous for a half second. I said, the Bible says, if you look upon your brother in hatred, you've committed murder in your heart. He goes, phew. And he said, well, then there's no hope. Right? And I asked him the question. I said, see, and I'd never come to this idea before. I said, see, the answer is found in the question. It shouldn't really be the question. The answer is the question. The question really should, you just put the emphasis on a different syllable and you'll get the answer. See, the emphasis on a different syllable. You'll catch it tomorrow. Wow, too quick for somebody. Okay. It's a good question. Why did God let the righteous one suffer? And the answer is, so we, the wicked, can prosper. You see, the Bible says we have one, if we sin, we have one who stands at the right hand of the Father who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So it's a good question. Why does God let the wicked, why does God let the righteous suffer? And the answer is, so the wicked can prosper. If Jesus hadn't died, you and I wouldn't have any hope. We would be like that man thought, we'd have no hope. See, God always, somebody has to suffer. Genesis 50:25, Joseph made the son swear, saying, you'll take care of the bones. But look at John 14:6. I don't want to read all that. John 14:6. Look at this. John 14:1-6. Jesus, preparing them for his death, says this: do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know where I'm going. Thomas said, hold up. Lord, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? And Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the way. See, there's the emphasis. Emphasis on the syllable. Come on, man. That's number two and you missed both. Okay, so here's the emphasis. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why is that true? It's because, listen, if it weren't for Jesus' suffering, if it weren't for what he did on the cross, you and I would have no hope. Which leads me to the final point. Our new nature that is free only comes through the punishment of Calvary. So my question today, and I wrote it here for you to take home and think through it. So what is it that's oppressing you? God has already declared his people to be free. If you're still being oppressed, it is either because we're allowing it to reign free, or we haven't claimed victory, or we haven't believed God enough to deal with it. You know, God does not change how he works. It has never been about what we do. It is in our surrender and our acceptance of our helpless state that he changes us. And not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to me, church. I don't know where you are today. We just talked with a man about being oppressed and being possessed, oppressed, being found in addiction. Listen to me closely. If you are in Christ, you are free. Let me say it again. Make sure you catch it. If you are in Christ tonight, whether you believe it to be true or not, if you're in Christ, you are, not your being, not you will be, you are free. You just have to act like it. Not fake it till you make it, not that. But you've got to wake up every morning and realize that Jesus built, or Jesus died on a cross to build a bridge, and now you got to get over your sin. And so you've got to get to the point where you believe God. And here's what the belief is. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful. Remember, he's the faithful servant. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. By the way, that's future right unrighteousness as well. You are free. He who the Son of Man sets free is, you're free. So why do you keep acting like you're enslaved? Why do you keep acting as if somehow there's a law that condemns you? If you're not in Christ, you're already condemned, not by your works, but by the fact that you've not surrendered your life to Jesus. But if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you're free. You just need to declare it to the enemy, to yourself, and then stay in your word and let the word wash you until you feel clean, because you already are clean. Let's pray. Father, I desire to be like Joseph. Lord God, I desire to believe you to the point that I'm ready to make a declaration about my future bones. Father, matter of fact, that's what I did when I got in the water and was baptized. Lord, what I said is, I said, Lord, I know for a fact you're not going to leave me here. Joseph said, when you leave, take my bones. And he who is taking care will take care of you and bring you to the place he's prepared. Your word promises that if we seek you, we'll find you. If we seek with all our hearts, and you'll take us out of the place we're banished and bring us to the land that you've prepared for us. Your word says that if we come in Christ, if we surrender our life to you, that you have a place prepared for us. And when I got in the water, Father, I was reminded of the promise that says you will not leave me here. That when I die, I will wake up. When I will fall asleep and wake up in the presence of my Father. And Father, I thank you for that. But Lord, there are some here tonight that maybe have never surrendered their life to you. They've tried to do good things. They go to church. They try to stop doing stuff. But God, they're not free because you've never set them free. They're not clean because you've never washed them. And they're not yours because they've never been born again. Lord God, I pray that tonight would be the night where they'd say, I need Jesus to be Lord of my life because I know him to be Lord. and I surrender all that I am to you. Your word says if we confess with our mouth and then believe you, that we'll be saved. Lord God, I pray for some freedom tonight for people to give their lives to you. And Lord, for the rest of us that have surrendered our lives to you, but we're allowing things to oppress us. We're allowing things to be master over us. Lord, today I pray that we would believe so much in heaven that we'd stop storing up treasures on earth. We would start caring more about lives being saved. Your word says in this passage that the reason you allowed the pit, the reason you allowed the prison, was because you were raising up a man who was going to save lives. Lord God, raise us up tonight that we might save the lives of our family, our friends, and those we don't even know and maybe don't even like. Father, help us to follow you where you lead. Lord, I pray that you would do business tonight and these people would obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just invite you tonight. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, the pastor stands here to receive you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord, you'll be saved. But it also says you must confess to one another. This gives you the opportunity of doing what Jesus called you to do in confessing Christ to be your Lord in front of others. And by the way, if you can't do it here, you'll never do it in the world. Because everybody here will be happy. This is also the time somebody says, well, what do I do after I've been saved? I've not been baptized on this side of salvation. Well, you come down here and tell Pastor, I want to be baptized. Somebody says, well, I want to join the church. How do I do that? Here's how you do it. You walk this aisle and you say, Pastor, this is the place God's called me to be. They take you over here, fill out a thing, and then you're a member of the church. Not because we made you one, but because God called you one. So would you just do business with God tonight as we stand and sing?
Just as I
God speaking.
Without one
His Holy Spirit just moving across the auditorium. Touching hearts.
Me,
calling men and women to the Lord. And we respond, Lord, I'm coming. I am trusting you. Lord, would you give me the courage to step out, to take that first step, knowing that you'll take me the rest of the way. Lord, that I just step out, that I just trust you tonight. Always think if you're not going to be saved here, where are you going to be saved? If you're not going to be saved now, when are you going to be saved? And if not Jesus, then who? Thank you, John, for the message. The Lord used that, touched my heart, and I thank the Lord for it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Robert, how about you come in and dismiss us, please, sir?
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this evening, and we just thank you for all that you do in our lives, and we just ask that you bless those that were involved with what happened in Las Vegas, Lord, and we just know that your love is there and that you can show the way to salvation for many people. We just thank you for the message tonight, and we just ask, Lord, that you be with all of us as we carry on the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Be safe going home. We'll see you on Sunday. Choir will meet in the music room.